Jeremiah 35. Remember, we've mentioned that the messages in Jeremiah, in this particular section especially, are not in chronological order. This would be a prime example of that, as this particular message came to Jeremiah during the reign of Jehoiakim, who was the son of Josiah. And so during his reign is when this message came to Jeremiah. So this would be about 18 years earlier than where we have been studying, you know, presently, around probably 609 to 597 BC. We're probably more closely linked about 597 BC when this took place, or 598. But here's the thing. During this particular message that Jeremiah received, there's an interesting picture that God wanted to paint. There was illustrative sermons that Jeremiah was instructed to give, which meant that he had to basically do something or be involved with something that was more of an illustration. And there's good reason for that. Illustrations often will stick with us better than just plain teaching. So Jesus used this method constantly. He taught in parables, and he taught with metaphors and analogies that made the point clearer. It would stick in the mind of the hearer. And so this is going to be one of those illustrations that God is going to use. And it's going to be kind of interesting, and it may step on your toes a bit. I don't know. It did mine. This is a great part of Scripture, a great message that God gave to Jeremiah. But let's look at this, because it is kind of interesting. The word, verse 1, which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Go unto the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Now, the Rechabites, this group of people that Jeremiah is supposed to go gather up and bring into one of the chambers in the temple, and then offer them wine. The reason why this is unusual is because of the heritage of the Rechabites. The Rechabites came from the Kenites originally. So back in Judges, we read that in chapter 1, that the Kenites were related to Moses' father-in-law. Remember, Moses' father-in-law wasn't a child of Israel or one of the Israelites. He was really a pagan man. And so the Kenites were originally linked to him, and they were friends with the Israelites, like Moses' father-in-law was a friend to the Israelites. So the Kenites, and you can find references to these people in Judges 1, like I said, Judges 4, you can find references to them. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, and 1 Samuel chapter 15, all mentioning the Kenites, and then one man named Rechab, which is where the Rechabites kind of got their name. But in their history, there was a man that was the father of Rechab. His name was Jonadab. And Jonadab had declared to his people, as you'll see here, it'll be explained, but I want to give you some background. Jonadab had declared to his people, the Rechabites, if you would, that they should drink no wine, and that they should not build houses or plant vineyards, but they should dwell in tents. And they were not doing this, they were not living this life as a result of spiritual guidance from God, but out of a practical observation of life. So let's look at this. These are interesting people. The Rechabites are instructed now from their history, from Jonadab, one of their ancestors. Don't drink wine, don't build houses, don't, you know, plant vineyards, just live in tents and dwell in the land. Now, why in the world would God have Jeremiah grab this group of people and take them into a chamber and offer them wine to drink? Let's look. This is going to be kind of an interesting one. So Jeremiah follows the instruction of the Lord. Then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Hasbaniah, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalem, the keeper of the door. All that's to say, I took him to the chamber. I brought him into the room that I was supposed to, Jeremiah says. And verse 5, I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, drink ye wine. It sounds as though Jeremiah here, under the instruction of God, is trying to tempt these people. But James says we ought not to think that God would do that. God tempts no man. So we know it's not temptation that God is driving at here, but more, again, as we'll see, an illustration. God wants to illustrate something that these people are going to deliver. This is interesting. These are not God's people. They're just friends of God's people. They have been friends of God's people for ages. Now, as you know from Israel's history, they didn't have too many friends. Nations were not accustomed to becoming friends with Israel. They had many enemies, but not many friends. These were friends of Israel. Now, here's the interesting thing. As they are offered this wine, it says that he brought in pots full of wine and cups to drink. So in other words, a lot of wine was brought in. Pots, big containers full of wine. Maybe there was a lot of people. Maybe there was a lot of the Rechabites. We don't know. But here's the deal. Here's what happened. So he says, I set before them these pots and cups and said, drink ye wine. But they said, verse 6, we will drink no wine before it's time. No, you remember that one? Well, they didn't say that. They just said, we will drink no wine. We won't drink it. We're not going to drink wine. For, verse 6 goes on, they declared, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall you build a house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you be strangers. They refused the wine. They said, nope, we will not drink it. Nor will we build houses, right? But we're going to dwell in tents. We're not going to have vineyards. The practical application of their lifestyle was because they knew, they had observed by experience, that life without wine, life without a house, so to speak, a permanent dwelling, and without many possessions was a better way to live. They had a loose hold on the things of this world, very loose. They lived in tents. Now, by the way, all of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were all tent dwellers. They all lived in tents. Were they poor? No. Abraham was a very wealthy man, but he lived in tents. They were able to move around. They were able to live, again, in a way that they had a loose hold. They weren't permanently fixed to one place or one thing. Now, this was just a practical way for them to live. Nothing spiritual, listen, attached to this for them. They didn't do it for spiritual reasons. They did it for practical reasons. Now, God's going to use this to point something out to his own people. And this is going to be a stinging illustration for his own people. So they said, nope, we're doing what we've been told. So he continues, whoever's speaking for them continues and says in verse 8, thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. Now, the big question would come up. What are you doing in Jerusalem, you Rechabites? Because you're supposed to be dwelling in tents. Well, they're going to explain themselves here. Verse 11, it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land that we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem. We came to Jerusalem because of the Babylonian army. And they knew, interestingly, that Israel and Judah and Jerusalem in particular, they would be welcoming to these people, the Rechabites, because, again, their heritage with Israel was friendship. So they didn't have any problem coming to Jerusalem, and the people of Jerusalem didn't have any problem receiving them. So here they are. They're not dwelling in tents presently. They must be staying places in Jerusalem while the siege of Babylon is starting to heat up. And they're afraid, so there they are in Jerusalem. Now, then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Well, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Go tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And really, it's a question he wants Jeremiah to ask the people of Judah now. After having this experience with the Rechabites, he says, Now tell these people, or ask these people, Will you not receive instruction to hearken to my words, saith the Lord? The Rechabites have obeyed and kept the words of their earthly fathers, who for practical reasons have said, Avoid wine, avoid permanent dwellings, don't try and get your hands on as much as you can get. Get a good loose grip on everything in life and just live your life as simply as you can. Now, they have kept that. God asks his own people, Will you not hearken to me, your heavenly Father? Watch what he says. The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For unto us this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you hearken not unto me. This people, the Rechabites, were shaming Judah. They were more willing to obey a man's proclamation of a better way to live, and to obey that and live it out, than Judah was to follow after what God had declared for them to live like. Now, this is still true to this day, folks, and I'm sorry to say. But sometimes the world shames us as believers by keeping their empty traditions that don't have really any value, but they're more devoted to keeping their empty traditions, which, don't get me wrong, there's nothing good about them. They don't matter, but the attitude of keeping them can shame us. And this is why, I believe, we have this great, and it is a privilege, we have this great thing called liberty. We are free. Christ came to set us free, right? And don't get me wrong, if you drink a glass of wine with your dinner or whatever, I'm not down on that. That's not really the point of this. The point of this is obedience to the Lord. But here's the thing. What I do see, and what does trouble me, and I think it was troubling to the Lord, is that God's own people sometimes will use their liberty as an excuse to be undevoted, to lack devotion, because we're free. And we say things like this, Well, I don't have to read my Bible every day. I don't have to go to church every week. I don't have to be involved to this degree or to that degree. I mean, God loves me just the same. True. So true. Paul says we have liberty, and we like what Paul said about this whole issue when he said, All things are lawful for me, and we'd like to leave it right there. All things are lawful. It's true, but Paul does continue. He says, But not all things are expedient or good for me to do. The whole point here is, as God's going to declare it, was how is it that this people who don't even know me keep their tradition of what they believe much better than my own people do? God says, That's a shame. You know, that's a shame, folks. It's a shame when worldly people keep their thing, so to speak, in a greater order than believers do. And so he says here, and he continues, he says, I have sent also unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, Return ye now every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them, and you shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear nor hearkened unto me. You haven't heard me and haven't followed me. Even though I have kind of come alongside you in your rebellion and simply ask you to turn and repent. See, here's the interesting thing. The Rechabites didn't break the commands. This was proof. I mean, here Jeremiah takes them into kind of a secret place. Hey, look, nobody's watching. I got like barrels of wine here. Nobody's going to see, right? Nobody really. I mean, we're in kind of a chamber, right? Kind of like a tavern almost, right? Lighting's kind of dim. Hey, drink some wine. No way, they said. No way. Now, nothing wrong with drinking wine. Children of Israel drank wine. And here, a prophet of God is encouraging them, saying, drink wine. But they won't do it. Would you? If it was your conviction, would you do it? And I'm not talking about just drinking wine. I'm talking about anything that is your conviction. Whoa, what if some guy like Jeremiah said, go ahead. It's okay. Would you do it? See, this was a big test. They passed. They passed the test. They didn't touch it. And they just continued to kind of reiterate to Jeremiah their conviction of what they're supposed to live like. And they did not cave in. Now, the children of Israel had caved in over and over. That's why God says, I came over and over with my prophets asking you to turn from your evil because you broke my covenant like multiple times. But you wouldn't listen to that either, he says. So because the son of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people hath not hearkened unto me. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon Judah and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard. And I have called unto them, but they have not answered. The law of responsibility. Responsibility, it's a big word. It's a big concept. It's one that many people just don't have a handle on. It's a word that I believe the church and the Christians that claim Christianity need to hold up a little higher in their life. Responsibility comes from how much you know, how much you hear, how much is given. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. God says here, because I have spoken unto them. How many times? Oh, I don't know if we can even count. I don't know if we can count how many times he spoke to them. And he says, and I have called unto them. How many times did he do that? I can't keep track. But because he called and because he spoke to them, he says they are responsible. They are accountable for that. You see, with the increase of knowledge comes an increase in responsibility to obey what you know. Now, it's one thing for a person to get saved last week, right? And they've heard like one message. There's a less, you see, degree of responsibility for that person in their lifestyle. It's different for a person who's been walking with the Lord for 30 years, 40 years. There's a higher level of responsibility. They know more. They've been taught more, right? They have a greater knowledge. So there's a higher level of accountability and responsibility. And it's rightfully so. It's not always, though, the way it is. And I said this a long time ago, and it didn't go over well then. It probably won't go over well tonight. But there are way too many gray-haired babies in the church. You know what I mean? Paul says, of those that have been walking with the Lord too long, speaking to the Corinthians, even though they may have been walking and, so to speak, knowing the things that they were taught for years, Paul said, you're still drinking out of a baby bottle when you should be eating meat, but you have to drink milk. That's a shame. Something abnormal about that, right? Nothing wrong, listen, nothing wrong with an infant drinking out of a baby bottle. But if you're 20 years old and you've got a baby bottle hanging out of your mouth, everybody's going to think you're a little weird. And people will say, that's a shame right there. That's really a shame. That guy must be at least 20, right? The spiritual implications, you see, of the responsibility of knowledge is key. It's huge. And he says to his people, you've heard so much. And yet you've discarded it. You're accountable for that. So Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, verse 18, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he hath commanded you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. What's he saying? He's not implying that they're keeping their traditions of practical living was a reason for God to show favor to them. Well, listen, I believe what God is saying, and you'll see later on in the context of what went on here, you will find the Rechabites throughout Israel's history after this. But I believe what God is saying is, I like your attitude. You obeyed an earthly father. I'll bet you're really going to do great with me as your heavenly father. Now again, this doesn't have to do with works, earning salvation, or anything else. God is using an example of someone who holds to conviction seriously and says, I believe this is right, and this is the way I'm going to live. God says, I like it. I wish my people would do it. I'm liking your attitude. So he says, there's not going to be a problem with you and me. And this is what happened later on in Nehemiah chapter 3. when the children of Israel have gone through the captivity of Babylon and have been now released, right? Nehemiah and Ezra were in charge of rebuilding the temple, the wall, right? And the city of Jerusalem. Well, it says there in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 14, and I'll just read it to you because I think it's worth noting. As they are back there building the wall, building the temple, it says in verse 14, but the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab. Who? The son of Rechab, or the Rechabites, the ruler of the part of Beth Hekarim. He built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. The Rechabites, when you read through Nehemiah, you discover, were very involved in rebuilding Jerusalem. You see, they didn't just remain friendly to Israel. They became part of Israel. That's what God's saying here in this last verse of chapter 35. You don't have to worry. Because of your attitude towards obeying what you believe, you're going to do fine. There is a practical obedience, folks, to our life that God holds in very, very high regard. And I think, again, I think it can be overshadowed by this thing called liberty. The Apostle Paul says, don't use your liberty as a means to gratify the flesh. Now, the interesting thing about Paul's statement is that people can do that, and God still loves them. Grace still covers them. God still handles it for them in the sense of mercy and grace. But Paul says, God forbid that you would increase sinning because grace abounds more when you do. We've all done it. We've all used that grace for the wrong reason. We've all done things that is exactly what Paul says not to do. These people, I just find it interesting that God looks at them with such favor. He just says, I like this. I like the way that they obey, even though it's just a man that was suggesting that this was a better lifestyle. And by the way, it is a better lifestyle. I think God was saying, that's closer to the way I want my people to live. I want them to have a loose hold on the earth and the world and everything in it. I want them not to be so concerned about having stuff. You know, I want them to be more like the Rechabites, not drinking wine because it's legalistic or anything like that, but because practically it's a better way to live. There's a lot of liberty in Christ, and I thank God for it. But sometimes we have to stop and say, I'm not doing certain things because I am at liberty. And I'm not going to use the, well, I don't have to. I don't have to go to church every week. I don't have to read my Bible. I don't have to do this. I don't have to do that. There's just something wrong with the way that sounds, isn't there? I would rather think we would be like the Rechabites. I get to not drink wine. I get to read my Bible every day. I get to worship. I get to pray. I get to fellowship. I get to do these things. Thank you, Lord, that you've given me the ability to enjoy all these good things that you've provided. Not, well, so I don't have to do it and still be a Christian. You know, some people will ask me occasionally, so how far can I go and still be a Christian? Wrong question, I'm thinking. Wrong line of questioning. How far can I go? Better to ask, how close can I get to the Lord? That's the right direction. And I think, you see, God just knew the Rechabites having that kind of discipline and devotion to something that really was just a practical way of living, nothing more. I think he understood, boy, when you get the spiritual implications of this, you guys are going to rock. And obviously they did. You know what I mean? They rock a bite. They did it, man. They were close to the Lord, obviously, later on. Now, this writing came in chapter 36 during the days of Jehoiakim as well. And we know when, because it says in verse 1, it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord. 605 BC, we know that for sure, just because of historical records, when the fourth year of Jehoiakim was. Now, here's what God tells Jeremiah in this particular context. Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee from the days of Josiah even unto this day. This is when Jeremiah wrote this prophecy. God's telling him here, I want you to write down everything that has been given to you in the messages I've been giving you from the time we started until now. That's a lot. That's a lot of writing. I mean, it's this whole book of Jeremiah. And God's telling him at this point to write it. So we know in 605 BC, this is when this was written. And he wants him to write everything that he's been shown. And here's why he wants him to write it. By the way, this is why you have this book called the Bible in your hand or in your lap right now. It may be, verse 3, that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Write this down in the book so that they can hear and that they might repent and that I might forgive their iniquity and their sin. This whole book is about forgiveness. God's plan of forgiving man's sin. His whole purpose, and for all of us, the whole purpose for me hearing things that kind of get me, that kind of, you know, overwhelm me, and I realize, boy, I'm just a sinner. The whole purpose is so that I'll turn to the Lord. And by the way, once you've turned to the Lord, you don't need to feel that anymore. You don't need to carry that burden around anymore. You confess it, you're cleansed, right? Forgiven. Whew. Now I'm off to the races, so to speak. Me and the Lord just having a great time together. Now, when I read the word again, what happens? Boy, that's a tough one, right? So what do? Well, I confess. I turn to the Lord again, and he cleanses, and we're back running together again. Now, this is the lifestyle, and everything that was written here was for that purpose. So then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah. Now, we've met Baruch before, remember? Now he's going to be called upon. Watch this. Baruch now was to write from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. So scrolls were to be written upon. The scrolls that Jeremiah first spoke, and Baruch, the scribe, simply wrote them down. Now, how did Jeremiah remember every single message and every word that God had spoke to him? Well, it's called inspiration. God breathed. Your whole Bible is God breathed. It's inspired. God breathed it into Jeremiah. Jeremiah spoke it. Baruch wrote it. And that's what we have as our Bible. Every part of our Bible was written the same way. The Holy Spirit came upon men who then basically wrote it down or had it written down. So Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up, or can't go to the house of the Lord. Why not? There were times in Jeremiah's life where he was not really wanting to get above the radar. He was a hated man, and at times, especially times with Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, who's the son of Jehoiakim, they didn't like Jeremiah. And so he was kind of at this point not really able to go to the temple, or maybe he just didn't want to. But he tells Baruch, hey, I can't go to the house of the Lord. So he says, therefore, you go and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord and the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day. And also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. He's simply telling Baruch to do what he has already done for years, right? He's going to go now and read the word, or basically preach the word as he just reads it. You, when you read the word, by the way, you're preaching the word. You know, you read the word out loud, it's just as convicting as anything. But the Apostle Paul, you know, in Romans 10, verse 14, said, how will they hear without a preacher? How is the world hear without preaching? How is this world going to hear without someone preaching the word? Right? So Baruch, I want you to go preach the word. Read it right out of the scroll that you've written that came from the Lord. And it may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord and will return everyone from his evil way. That's the purpose, right? It may be, just maybe, everybody that hears this will repent. Now, wouldn't that be great if every time you read the word, preached the word, taught the word, that everybody that heard it would just turn and repent? What an awesome thing. That was Jeremiah's hope, you see. He says, boy, it'd be great if everyone would return from his evil way, for great is the anger and fury that the Lord hath pronounced against this people. They're going to get it. It'd be awesome if they repented so they don't have to go through that. And Baruch then, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Now, came to pass that in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Remember, he said a few verses up, when they proclaim a fast, that's when I want you to go to the temple. Why? You're going to have the most people in the temple. It's a fast day. That means that more people are going to be in the temple. And when more people are in the temple, that's when I want this read to get the biggest impact. So it came to pass that in that ninth month that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people that came from the cities of Judah unto Jerusalem. The place will be packed. The temple's going to be full. Baruch, that's when I want you to go and read this book. So then, verse 10, read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe. Now, that name should ring a bell. Shaphan, in the days of Hezekiah, was the one who read the book of the law that they had found in the temple. Remember, they had lost it. They didn't have a Bible for a long time, and finally they found one, and Shaphan, the scribe, read the book of the law out loud, and the people were just broken when they heard it. So Shaphan, his son, Jeremiah, or Gemariah, he's the son of Shaphan the scribe, and in the higher court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the ears of all the people, he read this. Now, when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, Shaphan's grandson, if you would, when he heard out of the book all the words of the Lord, then he went down into the king's house, into the scribe's chamber. And lo, all the princes sat there, even Elishama the scribe, and Delaiah the son of Shemaiah, and Elnathan the son of Achbor, and Gemariah the son of Shaphan, and Zedekiah the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Now, these are all scribes and leaders that are all in this chamber, you know, kind of like a leadership room, if you would. Now, I don't know what that's for, honestly, other than you probably have to be important to get in. But these guys are all gathered there, and there's a problem with that, as you'll see here in just a minute. These men are all gathered, and this one man, this grandson of Shaphan, the scribe, he goes, after he hears the reading of the book of Jeremiah, he goes now to all these scribes and all these leaders. And then verse 13, Micaiah declared unto them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the ears of the people. Therefore, all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nathaniah, the son of Shemaliah, the son of Cushi, unto Baruch, saying, take thine hand the roll wherein thou hast read in the ears of the people, and come. So Baruch the son of Neriah took the roll in his hand and came unto them. And they said unto him, sit down and read it in our ears. Now, here's the problem. These are all the leaders, all the scribes, all the spiritual elite. When this book was being read, it was in the temple. On a fasting day, a spiritual fasting day, the people were all there in the temple, but not these guys. Why weren't they there to hear it read the first time? Too spiritual. They were in their chamber, leadership chamber, hanging out with all the other leaders, not among the people, and did not hear the book of Jeremiah being read. So they have to have a private hearing. You need to sit down and read it to us now. And of course, Baruch is here more gracious than I would have probably been. I would probably say, where were you when I read it the first time? It's a shame. It's a shame when leaders aren't in on the reading of the word like the rest of the people. That's a shame. Should never be. Just shouldn't be. But these guys, oh, well, sit down and read it to us now. We're the important guys. We're the important ones. So Baruch read it in their ears. Now it came to pass, when they had heard all the words, they were afraid, both one and another, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. Now, I don't know the tone of that exactly. Sometimes the Bible doesn't give us the tone. You know, are they saying, oh boy, we're going to tell the king about this? Or, we're telling the king. Right, we don't know how they said it. I think there's a little of both, though, in their tone. I think that they are concerned. They were afraid when they heard the word. Why? Because it was convicting. You know, Jeremiah, I mean, of all the books we've gone through, Jeremiah might be the most convicting book we've ever gone through in many respects. So when they were sitting there listening to it, they were afraid, and they said, boy, we're going to tell the king about this. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how did thou write all these words at his mouth? They're just curious, like anybody probably would be. How did you write all this down? When Jeremiah spoke it, how did you write all this down? I think it's funny here. Baruch answered them, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in a book. Okay? That's just funny. How did you write all this down? Well, he spoke the words, I wrote them down. Okay? You guys are important. No, I don't. It's just kind of funny. How did you do it? It just, he spoke, I wrote. That's it. I wrote it all down. Then said the princes unto Baruch, go hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, and let no man know where you be. I believe that these men, at least some of them, being scribes, they knew that this book was true. And they told Baruch to go get Jeremiah wherever he was and hide yourselves, because this is going to raise the roof around here. And boy, if they find you, you're going to get it. It's interesting. They warned him. So they went now into the king, into the court. But they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. They didn't take the scrolls with them. They hid them. And they went in and just told the king, basically, paraphrase probably, what was spoken to them through the book. Gave him kind of a snapshot, probably, of what the words were saying, some of the key elements of the message. That was just enough to make the king upset. And so the king, verse 21, sent Jehudi to fetch the roll. And he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. This was probably their second reading, some of them. Now the king, verse 22, sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. It was cold. So he's in the winter house, and he has got a big fire in the hearth. And as this book's being read, it came to pass, verse 23, that when Jehudi read it, when he read three or four leaves, the king here, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. So three or four pages would get read, three or four scrolls were turned, and the king would take his knife and slice it to pieces and take the pieces and throw them in the fire. Read some more, three or four more, and into fire they go. Now this is before we had backup files. So this is the only copy of Jeremiah. It's not like Jeremiah said, now Baruch, make it, you know, about three or four copies so we can have some extras. This is it. And the king knew it, and so did all the others that were there. Why did King Jehoiakim, why did he do this? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? The writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 12, tells us that the word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides asunder the soul and the spirit. It cuts through and divides bone and marrow. It does this amazing surgical work in us. It's cutting. So what's the response of King Jehoiakim? Cut it up, because it's cutting me. And of course, the word of God is, like Jeremiah put it in his own words, like a fire in his heart. Jeremiah said, the word of God, even though I didn't want to preach it at one point, it was like fire in my bones. And I couldn't help myself, right? Well, the word is sharp, like a two-edged sword. It cuts, and it's like a fire. It burns. And so the response of the king here is fitting, don't you think? It cut me, I'm cutting it. It burns me, I'm burning it. It burns me up, so I'm burning it up. This is the response a lot of people have. When the word of God is cutting somebody or burning them in that sense, they have the same reaction. Get rid of it. Destroy it. Get it away from me. Now, you may have never done that. You may have never taken your Bible out and gotten your scissors and then taken the thing and thrown it in the fire. But here's the thing. If you've ignored it, you've done it. If what the word of God speaks to you about, cutting, perhaps a little burning going on, a little spiritual heartburn taking place, and you just take a Tums, you just kind of put that aside, you've done the same thing. It's the same thing. I mean, I know this is more drastic, and of course this looks horrible. You can't cut the word of God up and throw it in the fire. But the same thing applies when we disregard it for whatever reason we might come up with. So it's interesting. He cuts the scroll and burns it, and yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. They were very callous. Now, I believe the hardening came as the rejecting of the word was implemented. I believe the cutting and the burning came because obviously he was feeling that. He was sensing that the cutting and the burning was for him. This was true. It upset him because it was true. You know that, right? The Bible is upsetting to people. Why? Because it's true. How many writings are there out there that might be a little disturbing to you and me? Lots of them, right? There's a lot of things people write that are disturbing, but nobody gets all worked up over it. Only this book. Only this one. Why? Because it's true. I believe he was cut, he was burnt, and that's when he decided he was going to cut it and burn it. And that rejection is what caused this response of hardening, which, I'm not afraid of that. Rejecting the word, listen, calluses the heart. The more I reject it, the harder I become. David, as you know, in Psalm 51, when he's crying out to God after his sin with Bathsheba was then uncovered by Nathan the prophet, David was busted. But for a whole year, he had covered that sin. He had tried to disregard it, and he was hardened. He finally cries out in Psalm 51 and pleads with the Lord to break him. He said, Lord, may the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Would you just break me so that I can rejoice again? David knew he was hardened. It took this abrupt kind of in-your-face confrontation with Nathan to really get through to him. And finally, he had his attention. And then David finally cries out to God and repents and turns. But don't get this wrong, folks. Rejecting the word, whatever it might be tonight, on a Sunday, when you're just reading devotionally on your own, rejecting the word calluses your heart. Puts a hardened cover. And then next time you do it, it gets a little tougher and a little tougher. You know, I know that God's word is sharp. And sometimes it needs to be very sharp. Do you know why? We've got calluses. And there are times when I'm thinking, I'm not really experiencing anything from the word. You know, I'm just not getting much out of it. And then the Lord will just, with his sharp sword, and penetrate this tough, calloused heart. And I'll just bust up. You know, I'll just be broken down. He'll get through. His word can be very sharp. It can burn very hot when it needs to. And there's mercy involved with that, don't you think? So they don't feel anything they say. We're not afraid. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Delaliah and Gemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. So several of these scribes said, don't do it. Don't burn that. Why wouldn't they want it burnt? They knew it was true. They knew it was the word of God. They had had enough experience. The scribes would make copies of scripture. At this point, all they had was the Pentateuch. But the scribes would constantly be making copies of the Old Testament books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They were used to writing scripture. These men weren't ignorant. They knew this is the word of God. This has the character of the word of God. Don't burn it. That wouldn't be a good idea. But he wouldn't hear them. But the king commanded Jeremiel, the son of Hamalek, and Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shemaliah, the son of Abdeel, to take Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. He did send for them. Go get them. Go get those guys. I want the prophet and his scribe brought before me. He wants to kill them. But they did as the scribes instructed them. They hid themselves. Nobody knew where they were. They didn't tell anybody. So he couldn't get them. He couldn't kill them. Now watch. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim the king of Judah hath burned. Jeremiah, grab another roll and rewrite it, the whole thing. Write it again. Now this is interesting to me. He's going to instruct him to do something here that's very unique. You don't see it very often. That first copy was burned by the king. So rewrite the whole thing. And verse 29, thou shalt say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast? That's what he didn't like to hear. That's what he didn't want to hear. But here's the interesting thing. What God just told Jeremiah, what we just read, was not in the first copy. God said, add that. Ooh. When God adds a special part of Scripture with your name in it and says, I want you to add a little bit just for Jehoiakim specifically, wouldn't want to be you, right? I mean, man, this is really amazing to me. He says, now, because you did this and you didn't like what I said, therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have done to sit upon, or he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat and in the night to the frost. Jehoiakim had Jehoiachin, which was Jeconiah, which had no descendants to sit on the throne of David, remember? But this part of Scripture that you're reading right here is the second edition of Jeremiah. It's a very unique part of Scripture. God said, add it. Now, we are instructed in the book of Revelation, do not add, do not take away anything from this book, or you'll be guilty of all the things pronounced in this book. We're not to touch this, mess with it. We're not to do anything with it, to change it, add to it, or detract from it. But God can if he wants to. He did so right here. He said, add this, add that about Jehoiakim. There's a great responsibility in teaching the word, folks. Let me just say this. Paul says, not everybody should strive to teach, because with it comes this great responsibility to keep it straight, not to skip things, not to bounce over things, not to change it in any way. It's the whole counsel of God. We're not to mess with it. People say, do you have to teach that? Yes, I do. Do you have to teach this? Yes. I don't like that part. I know. I don't like parts of it either. Some of it cuts, some of it burns, some of it's really difficult for us to take. But we do not dare mess with it because it's God's word. So this man, Jehoiakim, was going to be destroyed. He says, I will punish him, verse 31, and his seed and his servants for their iniquity. And I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil that I pronounced against them. But they hearken not. Interesting. Jehoiakim tried to destroy the word of God, and the word of God destroyed him. It pronounced judgment on him. Did you get that? He thought he had the right to judge God's word, cut it up and burn it. And God's word proclaimed judgment against him specifically and destroyed him. How many people have tried to destroy God's word over the years? How many attempts have been made to get rid of God's word? Society after society in history has tried to get rid of this thing called the Bible, but it's still the bestseller of all time. It's the best-selling book ever. They can't stop it. And there's a reason for that, you know. Jesus said there in Matthew 24:35 that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. You'll never get rid of the word of God. Nobody will ever get rid of it. They can try as they might. They've tried over history, but there's always been Bibles, the word of God. They can't get rid of it. And there's attempts right now, you know, to get rid of it. Get rid of anybody who speaks it, who teaches it, who preaches it. Why? Why is there such an attempt to get rid of the teaching of the word of God? For the same reason that Jehoiakim wanted to get rid of it. It cuts. It burns. It's true. And people don't like it. They don't want it. So then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And there were added besides unto them many like words. Now this was added, we know for sure. But many believe that chapters 45 through the end there was added as well, because it's about the nations apart from Judah who God would have to deal with. There's even, this is interesting to me, we'll get there, there's even a word about Baruch that was added by Jeremiah through the Lord that Baruch had to write down. The word of God's personal, isn't it? Have you found your name in the word? Oh, these guys, you know, they find their way. I mean, what would you do with that? I mean, you're looking, hey, there's my name. This is what's happening. God says this is going to happen to me. That's in black and white. That would kind of freak you out, wouldn't it? But don't you find your name all over the place in here? Did you find your name tonight a little bit? God's word's personal. It's supposed to be. It's supposed to be right here in my heart, dealing with issues. It's supposed to be right here in my mind, washing, cleansing, transforming. And he does a good job with that, doesn't he? And the good news is if we keep taking in the word, we keep growing, we keep changing, we keep being washed, we keep being transformed, and before we know it, folks, listen, before we know it, we'll be seeing him, and we'll be like him when we see him. Amazing. Have you ever paused to think that one through and go, boy, he's going to have to take a long time to get here, because if I'm going to be anything like him, it's going to take some doing. True. I always look at it this way, though. We are changed, the Bible says. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Tells us that in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. Meaning whatever's left in the changing process will happen instantaneously when he comes for us. Now that will be refreshing, don't you think? Just, and we're done. We see him, we're like him, hallelujah, right? And we'll all be sitting there together going, where did we go, right? What happened to us? Good riddance. We're in Christ. We're now a part of him. What a glorious day that's going to be. Sometimes I used to wonder, why, Lord, are you doing it this way? The sanctification process. It seems like it's such a slow go. And the answer to that, of course, is it doesn't have to be. Justification, bing, instant, right? Justified freely by his grace when Christ died for me and I accepted that, I'm justified just as if I never sinned at all. And I'm positionally seated in heaven right now, right? Awesome. And then there's this thing called sanctification. That is taking me practically in my life and matching that up with my positional place in heaven right now. Anybody else have a problem with the two places being so far apart? And I used to think, Lord, why? I mean, this is taking a long time. And boy, that still small voice, that little whisper, it doesn't have to take that long. Surrender is the answer. Surrender. Let's pray.